We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 16 and reading from verse 6 to verse 16. Romans 16 and from verse 6 to verse 16. Reading from verse 6. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junior, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplias, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labour in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which laboured much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is Aspects of Christian Fellowship. Aspects of Christian Fellowship. In these apostolic greetings towards the close of this great epistle, we are given insights into what true Christian fellowship entails. First of all, fellowship in labor, suffering, and love. Fellowship in labor, suffering, and love. We are inclined to use the term fellowship in the distinctly Christian sense of the term, both too loosely and also too restrictively at one and the same time. Not every nice time or fun time together is Christian fellowship. The fact that a group of people all go to church and then do something together does not on its own make Christian fellowship. It is true, of course, that with Christian friends there is a mutual love and confidence in one another that has an effect, even when doing things that are not distinctive of Christians. It has an effect because there is a confidence in one another that is an expression of Christian fellowship. But as to actual activity, Christian fellowship is when Christians engage together in that which is common and a distinctive expression of their mutual faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we develop that, just a few brief words of explanation about some of these names. There are references to my kinsman. And when he says my kinsman, he may only mean that they are fellow Jews. On the other hand, when he mentions Aquila in verse 3, who was a Jew, he doesn't say my kinsman. So it could mean that when he says my kinsman, he is speaking of a closer blood relationship than merely being a fellow Jew. Two households are mentioned, Aristobulus's in verse 10, possibly all of them were Christians, Narcissus in verse 11. It is possible that Narcissus himself was dead. There certainly seems to have been, according to the history, a Christian of that name put to death shortly after Nero became emperor. It may be that Narcissus was dead, but his household was still referred to as such. But let us consider some aspects of fellowship in this passage. First of all, fellowship in labor. Fellowship in labor. The word labor occurs in verse 6, Greet Mary who bestowed much labor on us, and in verse 12, twice. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis which labored much in the Lord. And the word labor there means toil. And it means arduous work. It's a stronger word. There's more than one word that could be used. Bene is also called our helper in verse 9. The fact that he's called our helper as opposed to my helpers in verse 3 in connection with Priscilla and Aquila may indicate that his labors were principally at Rome. Tryphena and Tryphosa in verse 12 were possibly sisters, but they labored in the Lord. Persis had labored much in the Lord, verse 12. It's a question as to why does the apostle refer to Tryphena and Tryphosa currently laboring in the Lord, but Persis which labored, past, much in the Lord. It may be that Persis was now too old, advanced in years, to be able to do what she formerly had done. But he would not have her past labors forgotten. We notice here again the apostles' high estimate of godly women and of their labors within their appointed sphere. They had labored in the Lord. Persis had labored much in the Lord. In the Lord means as an expression of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ, which caused them to care for the saints and to seek the advance of the gospel. It is part of fellowship to labor, to labor with the people of God, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1:27. Few things so raise the consciousness of the bond that is in Christ Jesus than seeking in lawful ways together to hold forth the word of life and striving in prayer together to that end. Because this is an expression in one of its most distinctive ways of the bond that exists among the people of God. Because the people of God desire the truth to be held forth, and the people of God pray to God to that end. The world does not. And so when Christians engage together in this distinctly Christian activity, it heightens the awareness of the bonds of fellowship in Christ. So there is much of this fellowship in labor, but also fellowship in suffering, suffering for Christ's sake. You see that Apelles in verse 10 is said to be approved in Christ. He had been tested and tried, and by the grace of God had stood for Christ and for the truth of his word. In verse 7, Andronicus and Julia, my kinsmen, are called my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. It's a question whether Junia there was a man or a woman. But at any rate, these two were of note among the apostles. That is, the apostles held them in high regard. Now, Paul had been in prisons more frequent, 2 Corinthians 11:23. He'd been many times in prison. But at some stage, these two Christians had been imprisoned with him. And he calls them my fellow prisoners, because their imprisonment together for Christ's sake was an expression of Christian fellowship. This joint suffering for Christ's sake was part of the fellowship of the saints. Why do we imagine that fellowship is only the pleasanter things of Christian company? According to the Word of God, there is fellowship in standing for the truth in a hostile world and suffering afflictions together for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were in prison together because they upheld the truth together, because they loved the Lord together. In a sort of a pale reflection, when we share the reproach of the gospel, for example, when open air preaching is taking place and together we perhaps hear the odd insult or hostile looks are given, then we bear that reproach together, and it is an expression of Christian fellowship, because the reason we're there together is because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather more dramatically, in the history of the church, the fellowship of the saints has been enjoyed in the midst of great affliction. When in 1555 Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were tied to the stake to be burnt as martyrs for Christ, Latimer said to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Now that is Christian fellowship. Latimer was encouraging his brother Ridley to die like a man for the gospel. When the two Margarets, the Covenanters, Margaret McLachlan and Margaret Wilson, one an older woman, the other a girl of 18, when they were imprisoned in Wigton for Christ's sake and had been sentenced to death by drowning, they encouraged one another in the Lord and they went to their deaths together. Now that was Christian fellowship. So let us understand that suffering for Christ's sake together is a part of the fellowship of the saints. But then also fellowship in the bond of love. The apostle calls certain of these saints my beloved in verse 5 and verse 8 and verse 9. Persis he calls the beloved. Possibly being a woman, he avoids language that could be confused with that which is distinctive of marital love, and so he calls her the beloved. Evidently, in the case of these people whom he particularly calls beloved, there was some special cause of affection in the past. Something similar to the fact that Epaminondas, mentioned in verse 5, was the first fruits of a care unto Christ. There was a special cause that others not so designated would recognize and would not take offense at. He mentions Rufus in verse 13. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Possibly this is Rufus, mentioned in Mark 15:21, one of the sons of Simon of Cyrene, who was compelled to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if so, his salvation was not to be traced to outward proximity to Christ on earth, but to the sovereign election of God. God had chosen him before the world was made. And he refers to Rufus's mother and his mother and mine in verse 13. Rufus's mother had behaved like a loving mother to Paul. Such had been her love and help of him. Thus we get some glimpses of the love that existed among the people of God then. And it should be no different now. We should be bearing one another's burdens, suffering together for Christ's sake, because bound together in Christ. We cannot be united to Christ without being united to the rest of his people. Secondly, fellowship expressed in the holy kiss. Fellowship expressed in the holy kiss. Verse 16, salute one another with an holy kiss. This is mentioned elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 20, all the brethren greet you, greet ye one another with an holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, greet one another with an holy kiss. It's also mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5, 26 and 1 Peter 5, 14 refers to the kiss of charity. Firstly here, the practice. It was the practice of the Christians of the apostolic age to greet one another in this way. And after the time of the apostles, in the second and third centuries, early writers refer to the practice amongst them. Writers like Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Origen, in the centuries after the apostles, referred to it as being practiced, albeit by the men among the men, and by the women among the women. And here we then must address the question of culture. The question of culture. It is self-evident that outside of the close family, the kiss is not the regular day-to-day form of greeting in our society. Normally, in our society, it is within the close family that people kiss one another on a regular basis. On some special occasions of rejoicing or of sorrow, or occasions of commencing a long separation, or when a long separation comes to an end, then the practice is sometimes extended beyond close family. But it isn't our regular day-to-day, week-to-week form of greeting in our society generally. And the question then arises, is the apostle saying that all Christians in all times and all places must greet one another in this way? Or is he saying that given that people greeted one another with a kiss in those days anyway, then let it be a holy kiss among God's people, not a hypocritical kiss like that which Judas gave to the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, is he saying, greet one another with a holy kiss? Or is he saying, greet one another with a holy kiss? You greet one another with a kiss anyway, but make sure it's a holy kiss. Well, now let's look at the rule to be applied. The rule to be applied. It is vital that we do not concede to randomness in our handling of the Word of God, as if we were free to decide at whim whether something is to be regarded as permanent or merely the expression of the culture of that time and place. At all costs, whatever the consequences, we must never put man in the driving seat so that he can say, well, I decide whether I want to do this, and if I don't, then I decide that it was cultural and for that time and place and will not do it now. We must never concede to that randomness that the pride of man would like to engage in. So there must be a rule of interpretation, and it is this. Everything that Scripture enjoins must be regarded as permanent obligation unless there are reasons within Scripture itself for doing otherwise. I'll just say that again. Everything that Scripture enjoins must be regarded as permanent obligation unless there are reasons within Scripture itself for doing otherwise. We may never just dismiss anything in Scripture as just the culture of the times without warrant within Scripture. Now let us illustrate this rule of interpretation. We shall look at two other passages of Scripture. Two passages which, along with this one, are frequently and increasingly simply lumped together as if they are all to be treated as concessions to the culture of the day and not literally binding upon us now. That it is generally assumed that the passage we read about foot washing, the passage we read about head covering, and the passages relating to the holy kiss can all just be grouped together, and we can say of them there's permanent principles, but the specific applications given were just a matter of the custom of that particular age. Well, let's see if this is really true. First of all, foot washing. Foot washing. John 13, verse 14 to 15, we read it earlier on. John 13, verse 14 to 15. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now, some religious bodies maintain that there's more here than a principle that Christians are to engage in humble service one of another. They say that what we have here is a standing ordinance for the people of God, an ordinance of foot washing, and they actually literally practice washing one another's feet in their assemblies. Now then, the question is this. Are we in this passage, even where there is no particular need, to literally wash one another's feet? Now then, remember our rule. Our rule is this. We must ask, is there within Scripture reason to think that foot washing was simply a part of normal social life that Christ was using to illustrate the need for humble service? And the answer is, yes, there is within Scripture. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 4. When Abraham entertained the strangers, let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. Genesis 19 and verse 2. When Lot entertains the two angels, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. Genesis 24 and verse 32. This is when Abraham's servant goes to the house of Bethuel and Laban. And the man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels, and gave straw and provender for the camels, and water to wash his feet and the men's feet that were with him. Genesis 43 and verse 24. The brethren of Joseph. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their asses provender. The book of Judges, chapter 19 and verse 21. Judges 19 and verse 21. So he brought him unto his house and gave provender unto the asses, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. So the provision of water to wash the feet, or the actual washing of the guest's feet, was normal. Luke chapter 7 and verse 44. Luke chapter 7 and verse 44. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. So it was a normal part of hospitality to either provide water to wash the feet, or even, if there were servants particularly, to that the feet be washed. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10, speaking of the widows who could serve the Lord, the elderly widows, their character, the character of them, if they were to be engaged in the charitable works of the church. 1 Timothy 5 verse 10, well reported of for good works, if you have brought up children, if you have lodged strangers, if you have washed the saints' feet, if you have relieved the afflicted, if you have diligently followed every good work. The context there is lodging strangers, washing feet, relieving the afflicted. It was a normal part of hospitality that when people came from their journey, walking along the hot and dusty roads of the Middle East, that their feet would be washed. There was a reason for washing the feet. The roads were dusty, the climate was very hot. And so in John 13, the Lord Jesus Christ was adopting the servant's role by washing the disciples' feet as an example of humble service. The principle stands, but the actual physical expression does not need to be replicated unless we were in similar circumstances and there was similar need. But then, turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and many people and many writers have simply, and perhaps without adequate thought, and sometimes good men have done it, they've put this passage in the same category. They've said, this also is just a matter of the culture of the times, and we can take the principle of male headship, female submission, but we don't actually need to reproduce the actual practice. Now, for a fuller treatment of this passage, we did look at it back in 1995, when going through the whole of 1 Corinthians, and the tape of that is available. But the gist of the argument is this. In public worship, women are to wear a head covering, and men are not to do so, as a sign of male headship and female subjection. And just as nature teaches that a woman should have long hair compared with that of a man, because this is a natural covering for life in general, so also the Lord requires a specific fabric covering to be worn by a woman for the specific exercises of the public worship of God. So the comparison is between general revelation, nature, and special revelation, the Word of God, Scripture. General revelation tells a woman she should have the natural covering of the hair. Special revelation, apostolic testimony in Scripture, says that she should have a specific covering, additional covering. And whereas the natural covering is for life in general, the specific covering is specifically for the worship of God. Now it is sometimes argued, and with increasing frequency, that all that we have here is a concession to the culture of the day. The argument runs like this: the principle of male headship is permanent, but the particular application was just a matter of the culture of that time. That at that time, in that society, a woman covering her head was seen as an indication of submission to her husband or father or brother or whatever, in society in general. Well, let's apply our rule to this passage. Does Scripture here or anywhere else support the idea that a head covering was generally used as a sign of female subjection in first century Middle Eastern society? Does Scripture provide any basis for saying that a woman covering her head was the norm if she was a woman in submission to authority, that this was the norm in Middle Eastern society, even in Greek society and pagan Corinth at that time? And the answer is no, it does not. There is no biblical evidence at all for the idea that this was merely a concession to the culture of the time. In fact, everything in the passage points in the opposite direction. The apostle is speaking of ordinances, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. That word ordinances is also translated traditions in other places. For example, in 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, the word tradition there is used not in the Romish sense, but in the sense of that which is handed down. That which was handed down by the apostles and given to them either by verbal, audible teaching or by epistle. And it is not referring to things which are indifferent in themselves, yet which they ought to conform to because of cultural considerations, because of the norms of society. If you look at those passages, the apostle is dealing with fixed requirement by God. Then again, the word comely in verse 13, when the apostle says, judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? This is not to be construed as meaning merely fitting in the present society and its ways. It's a word that elsewhere is rendered becoming. For example, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The things which become sound doctrine. It's the same word. And the apostle isn't talking about variable practices according to culture. He's saying, speak those things, those practices which sound doctrine require. Because the truth is after godliness, it leads to godliness. And after that verse in Titus 2:1, he goes on to say, this is what the older men should do, the younger men, the older women, the younger women, this is how they are to behave. And he's given permanent instruction for the people of God. Again, the word shame, which is used in this passage, the word shame. Verse 6, it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, and so on. The word shame is used here not of rather embarrassing because it's not quite the normal thing. The word used is used in Ephesians 5:12, where the apostle says it is a shame to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. In other words, it's appalling. Not because of the circumstances or the culture, but because contrary to the word of God. Then again, the apostle is dealing specifically with worship. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with his head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. And then again in verse 13, judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? It's specifically the worship of God. If it was only a general requirement of culture, the apostle would be telling the women to cover their heads whenever they were out in public. But he isn't. He is referring to the worship of God. Pagan Corinth would not have been horrified by the fact that something was being done specifically during the worship of the Christians. It is specifically worship, not being in public in general, that is in view. But then also, he appeals to the universal practice of the churches. Verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. To sustain that the argument that the head covering was simply meant to be temporary for that time and that age, you would have to show from Scripture that the culture viewed head covering as a sign of female subjection, and not only so, but universally so, because he says this practice is the practice of all the churches. And there is no biblical basis for saying that in the societies in which all the churches of that day were found, that all women who accepted male leadership always wore head covering in public. There is no such cultural argument anywhere in the Word of God. Indeed, even if we go outside our rule that there must be a scriptural basis for regarding anything as merely cultural, even if we go outside of our own rule, to the scholars and the historians, they are by no means united in their view that culture, the culture of the day, did require women to cover their heads as a sign of submission to male authority. As an example, Kittel's Theological Dictionary says the Jew regarded it as typical of Gentile women that they should go about unveiled. It is quite wrong that Greek women were under some kind of compulsion to wear a veil in public. So there was no culture of head covering, certainly not in Corinth of all places. And yet Paul, writing to the Corinthian Greeks, insists upon it as the universal practice of the churches, Jew and Gentile, because it was nothing to do with a concession to culture. It was not a requirement of society at that time that a woman would show subjection to a man by covering her head. But it was one of the ordinances of the Lord. He has appointed it by special revelation in his word through the inspired apostle. And it is of permanent obligation in all the assemblies of the saints, in all places and in all generations, that the men worship with their heads uncovered and the women with their heads covered. Well, you say, why does it matter? Well, everything in the Word of God matters. That's the first reason. Christ is the King and the head of the church, and what he appoints in his worship, however small, matters. But it matters more broadly as well. If we allow such randomness to come in the handling of the Word of God, there are always those, I don't say all would do it, who hold a different view of 1 Corinthians 11. No, I'm sure they wouldn't. But there are always those who will push that further. If the apostle says women should wear a head covering in public worship, and we can say, well, that was just for then, so we'll not bother doing it now. Why use bread and wine at the Lord's Supper? The chapter goes on to tell us that it should be. But why not say, well, that's what they did in those days? But in our society, we use tea and biscuits, Coke and crisps, whatever. You see, if we allow this randomness, the result will be that our worship need not be regulated by the scriptures at all. And if we go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, that says the women are to be silent in the churches, for I suffer not a woman to teach, and the apostle bases it on the created order. If we do with 1 Timothy 2 what some are inclined to do with 1 Corinthians 11, what will be the result? Well, the result will be that we'll say, ah yes, the principle of male headship is permanent, but women keeping silent, that was only the requirement for that time. That was the culture of the day. That was how women then showed their submission. They kept silent. But we don't need to do that today. And the result will be that the whole biblical teaching on roles of men and women will be obliterated. The principle of male leadership is permanent, and so are the biblical applications of it. Otherwise you end up with a principle that has no application and is no principle at all. If we were to say that the principle of male leadership is permanent, but the application varies according to culture, what practice in our culture is there that expresses male leadership? None. We're in a society that doesn't know whether it believes in marriage or not, and if it does, it's not sure that it should even be between a man and a woman only. There are no cultural expressions of male leadership left. So if the principle of male leadership, if its application is to be dependent upon culture, then it's a principle that has no application at all in present situations. But that isn't the case. The principle is permanent, and the biblical applications of it are permanent. But the point is, if we allow randomness in what we say was purely cultural, biblically regulated worship is finished. And perhaps not even biblically regulated worship only, biblical doctrine as well. You see, the liberals carry it much further still. They not only write off all this about head covering and write off the male-female distinctions in the role in the church, they apply it to doctrine. Well, yes, the Apostle Paul, he expressed the redeeming work of Christ in terms of atonement and propitiation and bearing the wrath of God. But you must understand that in the culture of the day, people thought in those terms of appeasing the deity. We don't necessarily have to take Paul's view or Paul's statements about atonement and so on, about what the work of the cross of Christ actually meant. We don't need to take them literally. They were just for that culture. We reinterpret them in our culture. And of course the result is that you don't actually have to believe anything in the Bible at all. No, we must resist randomness. Well then, what does all this mean for the holy kiss in our passage? What are we going to do here? We've seen that our rule of interpretation means that we do not have to literally wash one another's feet when there is no need. But we've seen that the same rule of interpretation means that head covering in worship for women and uncovered heads for men stands as a permanent ordinance. Well, which side of this line does the holy kiss, where does it find its place? Is it like foot washing or is it like head covering? Was it a temporary expression of a permanent principle, or is it a permanent ordinance expressing a permanent principle? Let's have a look at it. First of all, however embarrassing it would be, far better to say that it's permanent than to concede to the idea that we can, without biblical warrant, set aside something as cultural. If there's no biblical warrant to do that, then don't do it, however embarrassing the consequences. But then there are grounds for treating it as a temporary application of a fixed principle. There is ample evidence that the kiss was the normal, regular mode of greeting. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now there it's talking about deceitful greeting, but the kiss was the normal, regular mode of greeting. 2 Samuel 20:9-10, and Joab said to Amasa, art thou in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him, but Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib, and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. There we have another deceitful kiss, but it does show that the kiss was the normal mode of greeting. Exodus 4:27, Exodus 18:7, you have Moses and his father-in-law in both cases kissing one another. Luke 7:45, you remember directly after the woman washed the feet of the Lord Jesus with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Verse 45, the Lord Jesus continues his rebuke. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. It is clear from this that the kiss was the normal mode of greeting in entering a house in this instance. Or Luke 22:48-47, and while he yet spake, behold a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? So a kiss was the normal mode of greeting. And the apostle is saying that among Christians, the normal greeting should be put to holy use as an expression of Christian fellowship and love. The same is true of the shaking of hands, which is a more regular form of greeting among us. Galatians 2, verse 9, the apostle refers to the right hand of fellowship. And among Christians, that customary greeting should be an expression of Christian fellowship. So the emphasis is on the holy rather than the kiss. And that is true without randomness of interpretation. But there is a principle here, isn't there? Our greetings should be holy. They should be sincere. They should be true expressions of Christian love. They shouldn't be like Joab, taking him by the beard, taking a matter by the beard to kiss him, and he had a dagger in his left hand to kill him. It shouldn't be a smarmy piece of superficial nonsense. It should be an expression of Christian love. It should be genuine. The leaven of hypocrisy must be purged. It must be a holy thing when we greet one another. Thirdly, fellowship among all the churches. I think we leave this point till next time, except to say this. The men mentioned in verse 14 may have all worked together, or they may have all belonged to one of the Roman congregations. Those mentioned, the mixed group in verse 15, may well have been another Christian congregation in Rome, like that mentioned in verse 5, the church that was in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. Maybe that congregation met constantly in Aquila and Priscilla's house, but this one perhaps didn't just meet in one place, a varied venue. But verse 15, salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister and Olympus, and all the saints that are with them. So that may suggest another congregation. Certainly, the church at Rome consisted of several churches, several congregations. And the apostle says to the Roman congregations in verse 16, the churches of Christ salute you. The churches of Christ salute you. He represented many churches, the Gentile churches, and just as he saluted individuals, just as he tells them to salute one another with a holy kiss, so he says, the churches of Christ salute you. In other words, this fellowship was not only in a single congregation, not only amongst all the congregations in Rome, not only between the apostle and those whom he knew in the Roman church, but all of them, and it existed among all the churches with the Church of Christ in Rome. This tells us that our fellowship should not be parochial. We should care about the people of God in every place where they call upon the name of Christ Jesus the Lord, both theirs and ours. So we've learned then that Christian fellowship is a fellowship that expresses itself in labour, in suffering, and in love. We've seen that it is a fellowship that should be open and honest, greet one another with a holy kiss. It should be non-parochial. The churches of Christ salute you. We should have within our hearts a desire for the good of all God's people, and be able to engage in sincere fellowship with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Amen.